This text today is very much about how do we rest in Christ when things aren't going well, right? And so I invite you to the text, John chapter 11. We're going to look at the majority of the chapter. I wish we could do the whole thing, but y'all would probably fire me because the sermon would be 2 hours. But I don't know if you would do that or not. But we're going to try to address this in a timely manner, but hopefully an efficient manner and a thorough manner at the same time. While you're turning there to John 11, I didn't want to leave one of the women of our church out. I mentioned earlier men sacrificing their time and painting. Well, actually, one of our women did as well. So, Sue, thank you. Put you on the spot for a second. I don't care. You can get mad. Thank you for your hard work as well. Appreciate that. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is. We're continuing in our preparation for Holy Week and for Easter Sunday. And there are a few passages so comforting as what we're about to read and study together, the resurrection of Lazarus. We could really say, in some ways, I think it's legitimate to say it's really more of a resuscitation because we know he ended up dying again. But it's a type of resurrection. It's a foreshadow of the greatest of all resurrections, Jesus Christ. This text I have witnessed. I can testify to the fact in the lives of grieving church families, church members, this text is a huge encouragement. It's no wonder that pastors use this text so frequently in funeral services, because it's just so utterly encouraging if you believe. If you believe in Christ, this text is so rich in your seasons of overwhelming grief. John chapter 11, we're going to begin with the first 16 verses this morning. Would you please heed the word of God and hear it? Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. The word ill there is being used multiple times for emphasis, isn't it? Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You can go back and read about that in the previous verses. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help with this text, because it contains some really interesting thing, doesn't it? Let's pray. God, please help us. We acknowledge that apart from your Holy Spirit, we will not even get close to understanding what Jesus intends for us to understand here. So would you grant your Holy Spirit to come and move in our midst, move in our hearts, to blow like the wind where he may, and to rustle the leaves and the limbs of our hearts, so that we may hear, we may see, we may taste and touch and feel and know what is being taught here. Guard us from error. Any errors we make this morning, may they be tossed deep into the sea so that the truths of your word may shine all the more brightly. And God, above all, encourage the saints who are hurting and save the lost who are dying. In Christ's name, amen. So we're introduced here in this text to three siblings, right? Lazarus, his sisters, then Mary and Martha. We hear about them a lot, but it's interesting. John is very specific in naming these people because these were very common names back in that time. They live in the small town of Bethany that we're told, and we're also told that Lazarus is ill. We kind of got the point on that, didn't we? Say he's ill, there's illness. It's emphasized for a reason. It's a serious matter. John reminds us there in verse 2 that Mary, this Mary, is the same Mary, not just any Mary, but this particular Mary who had anointed Jesus with an expensive ointment and then wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Oh, that we would be willing to serve Christ and his body that way. Amen. Because Lazarus is so sick, they send for word to Jesus. We see there in verse 3. They send this message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But, verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Now, who in the world is Jesus to call a spade and say he's not going to die? Or at least it's not going to end up in perpetual physical death as of now anyway. Who is he to do this? He's Christ. That's who he is, right? But he goes on, it is for the glory of God. This illness is for the glory of God. Jesus knows he's going to die. And as I'll argue in a moment, maybe he's already dead. Jesus knows what's going on. He says, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You would think that Jesus would immediately set out, right? He hears of his friend who is sick. And he's thinking, you know what, guys, let's go to Bethany now. Or what about this? Better yet, is Jesus Christ limited by geography and time and space? Better yet, why doesn't Jesus pray in that moment or in that moment declare Lazarus is well? He doesn't do it. He has the power to do it. He's done it in other miracles. He's healed from a distance. Why? Jesus knows the bigger story. He knows the bigger story that's taking place. He knows all the minute details involved in this deeper, bigger story. Verses 5 and 6, John reports, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Seems like a strange thing, right? Especially when you follow it up with the next verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What is going on with these strange statements? He loves them, so he stayed. These are linked together grammatically, and I think theologically and just logically. These sentences, statements are linked together in such a way that they are telling us that because Jesus loved them, he didn't go help them immediately, is the idea, I think. He loves them, so he waits. Follow that away, because we'll see it in just a moment, not too long from now. After 2 days, so he waits these 2 days, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 7, let us go to Judea again. Now we're going to go to Judea, right? They can't believe that he wants to do this. And they remind him, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus, we left Judea for a reason. They were trying to kill you. And you're going back. Why? He responds, verses 9 and 10, with another mysterious answer. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, what's going on with this statement? I think the basic idea is there's a time for everything. Everything has a designated, preordained, God-ordained time. You walk in the daytime, not out in the nighttime because you'll stumble. There's a time to walk in the light. There's a time not to stumble in the dark. The idea is there's a time that's coming when Jesus Christ shall be arrested, shall be beaten, shall be falsely accused, shall be crucified, but it's not yet. It's not his time. And John, this is confirmed throughout John. There's at least two or three other statements by John that says this very thing. It was not yet his time for that to happen. And so after the 2 days, they He's ready to go, and there will be time for him to be killed, but it won't be today. So it's not time for Jesus to die. But Jesus goes on to explain that it is time for Lazarus to die. And it's now time for Jesus to do something about it. There's a time for everything. You say, why didn't Jesus go 2 days earlier or heal him 2 days earlier? Because it wasn't time to yet. It wasn't the time. But now is the time. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. As we, and we laugh about this because we get the whole text and we go, can't believe they messed that up. Obviously, he means death. Don't do that to them. We would have done the same thing. And we do the same thing in our own walk with Christ all the time. We misunderstand the scriptures all the time. And so he has to explain in verse 13, Lord, now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So verse 14, he told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Then Jesus makes what may be the strangest, that's hard to beat in this text, right? Then he makes what might be the strangest and potentially most offensive statement in this historical event story. Verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad. Only Jesus can say that and it really truly not be offensive. You and I should never say things like that to one another when we're hurting. Well, I'm glad you're hurting. I'm glad someone died that you loved. Oh, my goodness. You see, we don't see the big picture ultimately like Christ does. But Jesus says, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, some might accuse Jesus of cold-heartedness at this point, knowing that Lazarus is going to die. But as we'll see repeatedly in these verses, again, Jesus has the bigger picture of his sovereign providence in mind. He knows the parade route. You and I are limited in our vantage point to seeing this balloon or this band or this float go by and go, what in the world is that float doing in the parade? It's terrible. God, meanwhile, is the parade master. He sees the entire story. And aren't you glad he knows the whole story when we don't? He knows the whole story. But we'll see this as we keep going on. His statement that the disciples need to see Lazarus dead, that they need to see it in order to believe, is confirmed by one of his disciples, Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. We see him doubting Christ oftentimes. I think Thomas is a lot like Peter in that there's a lot more of Peter in us and Thomas in us than you and I are probably willing to admit. We're like Peter. We fly off the handle. We say absurd things when we shouldn't. We put our foot in our mouth and all these things. We're quick to deny Christ, but we can also be like a Thomas. God, what do you mean, Jesus? Do you really mean this? Well, unless I see Jesus in person in the wounds, I can't believe. Or here he says, so Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Fatalistic. It's a fatalistic, pessimistic way to think about things, isn't it? Usually we interpret Thomas here to mean, let us go die with Jesus. Now, it could mean that, because previously they said, why are you going back there? They've tried to kill you. You go back there, they're going to kill you. But we tend to then take that and go, let's go die with Jesus. But might it be, he's saying, let us go die even as Lazarus is dead. He's as good as dead. He's dead. Jesus says he's dead. Let us go with him that we may be dead too. Very fatalistic. But whatever the interpretation may be, whatever the reality may be, in light of this, it's a very fatalistic way of approaching things. So let's pick up the story, verse 17, and see what happens. Verses 17 through 27. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Follow that away. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, that's a practical pain, isn't it? I've talked to families in their times of grief who have said similar things. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So by the time Jesus arrives, as we see here, verse 17 tells us Lazarus has already been dead 4 days, or in the tomb, I should say, 4 days. Now, we can't calculate. We got to be careful. You read commentaries and articles and things, and there's all kinds of, gets a little fanciful sometimes and trying to pinpoint exactly what's happening. I'm going to offer you my suggestion, a basic calculation of what I think may be going on here, but we can't say 100%, so I admit that up front. But here's what we do know. We know that it's a 2-day journey between the two. It's nearly 40 miles. Most people could only walk about 20 miles in the ancient world a day. So at best, it's a 2-day journey between to get to Bethany from where Jesus is at that time. It would have taken the messenger 2 days to get to him. So from the time they send the messenger out to when he gets to Jesus, that's 2 days. Jesus waits 2 more days. Then he makes the journey. That's 2 more days. So we're looking at around, again, estimate, around 6 days of what's going on here. Now, for Lazarus to be dead in the tomb for 4 days means he probably, again, we don't know for sure, but I think the idea here is that he died sometime around when the messenger arrived. Lazarus may have already been dead upon arrival of the messenger, or had died right as he's arriving, or near in time afterwards. The point being that even if Jesus immediately said, "We're going to Bethany," it's too late. And even if Jesus had prayed and said, "Father, heal this man," or Jesus himself just says, "He is healed," it's too late to heal him of his illness. Anyway, when Martha hears that Jesus is arriving, verse 20 says she went out of the house. She met him, but her sister Mary remained in the house. She remained seated in the house. This is a opposite of what we see in another text, isn't it? Where Martha's the one busying herself in the kitchen and preparing the house. And where's Mary? What does the text very clearly say? Where's Mary? She was sitting. She was seated at the feet of Jesus, hearing him speak. But here, she's so full of grief, sorrow, that she's remaining in the house. So, verse 21, Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, based on our approximate calculated timeline, as I've already really alluded to, we know, and Martha knows here, Jesus wouldn't have arrived in time, even if he had left immediately. So it's reasonable to say that Martha here is not rebuking Jesus. Now, I'm not going to argue with Christians who hold that view. Some say, "Well, she's rebuking you. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." I think the idea here, personally, is more, if you had been here, he would not have died. I believe. I trust you. I have faith in you. It's an affirmation of belief in Christ and his ability to heal someone. Her faith, I believe, is confirmed in verse 22. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I trust you. I believe in you. It's unlikely here that she means she believes Jesus can now resurrect Lazarus, however. You say, how so? It sounds like that's what she's saying. a little bit later on in verse 39, who is the, I think the first, recorded anyway, and who's the main protester about having the stone removed from the tomb? It's Martha. No, Lord, we can't remove the stone because he stinks by now. Rather, I believe she is simply elaborating on what she's already said, that if you had been here, even so is the idea of the language. Lazarus would have lived. There's plenty of evidence, I believe, that Martha believed in the Jewish tradition of that day. So here's what the Jewish tradition of that day regarding death was. That many Jews believed that resurrection was possible in the first 1 to 3 days after someone died. They believed that the soul hovered. By the way, this doesn't mean that they're accurate and right. It's a tradition, okay? But this was their common belief often, many times. The soul would hover nearby for those first 3 days. And that there was actually a possibility of resurrection. They could come back to life in those first 3 days. But by everyone's standards, by day 4, no one believed that anymore. They believed the soul would have departed and that the body would have gone past the point of no return as far as decomposition is concerned. So therefore, along with most first century Jews, I believe Martha believes Lazarus is too far gone. If you think about it, all the other resurrections, the raisings from the dead that Jesus commits, were near in time to the death. Most of them were near in time, not 4 days later. And so this confirms to us that she thinks it's too late if you had been here. But now it's day 4 and it's too late. Jesus had left 2 days earlier. Maybe there would have been hope. Maybe she's even alluding to that. I don't know. The reason Jesus waited, though, why did Jesus wait? He waited until Lazarus had been dead 4 days because he knows the Jewish tradition. He knows what people believe. And he knows that people will deny the miracle unless he and everyone knows Lazarus is dead upon dead upon dead. He's really dead. No question about that. Whether it's from scripture, whether it's from tradition, he's dead. We all agree he's dead. Verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Yeah, he's been in the tomb 4 days, but he will rise again. Now, our conclusion that Martha doesn't believe Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead is further confirmed by her response in verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She still believes that Lazarus is beyond being brought back to life right now. Yet she confirms that one day, on the last day, Lazarus will be raised with all the rest of us. This phrase, on the last day, is so important. I'll try not to belabor it too much. It occurs six times in John's gospel. 5 of those times, we learn that those who believe in Jesus, 5 of the references, those who put their trust in Jesus, believe, hold to, trust in, etc., that they will be resurrected all on the same day, on the last day. The believers of past days, present days, future days will be raised up on the last day. This last day is the same day, I would argue, as the day of the Lord or the second coming of Jesus, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to be with the Lord forever. And the 6th use in John of the last day is used to refer to unbelievers, all non-Christians, past, present, future, who will be resurrected to meet Jesus in judgment. Look what John 12:48 says. This is the text. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We know from Revelation that the righteous will be raised. We know that the unrighteous will also be raised and they will go to judgment. The unbelievers will. So Martha is thinking in terms of believers being raised from the dead on the last day. So what Jesus declares next is utterly astounding. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, you're right. I will raise up all my people on the last day because I am the resurrection and the life, not just then and there, but here and now. Something we learned from John 10 last week is happening here again. Do you see it? I am. Last week it was, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. Here it is, I am the resurrection and the life. It's emphatic. I myself and no other. I myself and the resurrection and the life. These I am statements in John's gospel, there's seven of them, are meant to recall God's holy name, Yahweh, which literally translated is, I am who I am. Only God can say, I'm the resurrection and the life. No mere man, no mere donkey, no mere whatever can say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Only God can say that because he's God. As the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying that he himself, he is our eternal life. He personally, it's not just that he possesses it, but he himself is eternal life. And he personally possesses it as a divine attribute, the life-giving power of eternal salvation. The Bible tells us over and over and over again in the Psalms, for example, that salvation belongs to whom? The Lord, Yahweh. So if I say I'm your Savior, what am I? That's right. Thank you, sister. I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. I'm a heretic. I'm a false teacher. I'm a false prophet. But if I tell you the Lord is our salvation and there is no other, and the Lord himself came from heaven to earth in the person of his Son to reveal the Father to us, that should be a cause of celebration and affirmation from us. There have been several main points thus far we could have made. You say, you've made a bunch, Jeremy. I probably have. None on the screen yet. We're going to put a couple on the screen for you today to help you, okay? Two main points here to finish it out, beginning here in this section that we just read. Number one, what is it about physical death we need to know? Physical death is the doorway. It's just a door. It's not the end. It's just a door. It's the doorway to experiencing the fullness of eternal life. It's just a door, guys. Christian, it's just a door. It's just a door. You and I are going to walk out these doors here in a few minutes. And we're not going to be fearful. We're not going to be dreading it. We're going to be, oh my goodness, I don't know what's on the other side. We're just going to walk through that door. And I understand when it comes to death, we struggle more. I get it. And I do too. But I'm preaching to you and myself when I say it's just a door if you have faith in Christ. We see this beginning in verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. When you die physically as a Christian, it's just a door to life. It's a door to Christ, who is our life, Paul says. To be a Christian does not mean you will not die physically. In fact, unless Jesus comes back first, you and I are going to die physically. Yet, Jesus says, we shall live. Though you die, you shall live. But then he follows up, verse 26, with a statement that I believe is addressing those who are still alive and remaining when he comes. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I think this is the balanced teaching that we see in Thessalonians with Paul as well. That the dead in Christ shall rise and we who are alive and remaining shall be called up together with them. The idea being everyone who lives, who is living and believes in him shall never die. And so that's probably, and there's some other ways you could interpret that. That's where I'm at. So we can argue about it later if you like. Whether you die and are resurrected on the last day, or you are alive on the last day, the first death, physical death, has no power over the Christian. And because the first death, physical death, has no power over us, that means Revelation, the what? Second death has no power over us. And what is the second death according to Revelation? Do you remember it? It's hell. It's the lake of fire. If the first death, physical death, has no power over us, the second death, hell forever, has no power over the believer. Because as Revelation goes on to say, Revelation 20 verse 6, Christ has blessed us to share in the first resurrection from the dead at his second coming. Beloved, I don't want to stand up here and be a hypocrite. So I want to confess to you that I am probably like most of you, if not all of you. And that is, we all fear, generally, fear the process of dying. The process of dying. The getting older, the getting weaker, the getting sicker, the tragedy, whatever it may be, with the dread of, the worry of, we all struggle with that. But I'm here to tell you, though we may struggle with that, I am full on telling you, we really got to get it in our heads that it is not death to die, that it is just a door. Yes, there's a process that can be difficult and fearful, but even that redounds to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus follows up his question here, follows up with his question for Martha. And it remains the essential question for us this morning. Jesus' question for her is the question for each and every one of us. Verse 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 26, what does he ask? Do you permit me to point? I remember a missionary in Africa, our missionary said, don't point at people. It's very rude in African culture, Zimbabwean culture. So can I point at you? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that physical death is nothing but a doorway to experiencing the fullness of the glory of God and his eternal life and salvation? Do you believe that hell no longer has power over you? The devil no longer has power over you, though he is still our enemy. That sin no longer has power over you, even though we still struggle. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And that when you die, heaven will be your home forever. Not because you were a good little boy or a good little girl, but because Jesus is good. And Jesus is glorious. And Jesus loved you. And he gave his life for you that you may be with him forever. Martha's reply, her reply is the quintessential answer to that question. The quintessential question is, do you believe this? The quintessential answer is hers. Verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you answer the same way she does? Is this the testimony of your soul? If not, what are you going to do about it? What must you do to be saved? What are you going to do? You going to go to church more? You going to pray more? You going to read your Bible more? You going to do acts of kindness more? What are you going to do so that you can say with her, yes, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that what you're going to do to go to heaven? No. What's the answer? What must you do to go to heaven? It's right there in her answer, isn't it? What's she say? I purposely skipped it the second time I quoted. Yes, Lord. What? I believe. There's got to be something more, pastor, preacher. You're telling people that they can go to heaven without paying any penalty cost for their sins? That's exactly what I'm saying. Heaven is free. Free of charge. Somebody paid for it. But it wasn't you and I who paid for it. Jesus. That's the song we sing. Is it not one of the songs we sing? Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Not you. Not me. Through our doing. Jesus did it. How do we get it? You receive it as a gift through faith. You just believe it. And when you believe it, you rest in it. That's what belief is. It's faith. It's trust. It's resting. Pastor Don talked about that yesterday, our devotion. Beautiful way to talk about it. It's legitimate. It's trusting in Christ. as a testimony to the power of Jesus to save us from eternal death. The story doesn't end with Lazarus in the grave. Now, I know we're leaving out a lot. I know time doesn't allow us here, unfortunately, to see Jesus, precious Jesus. Loving Mary in her time of grief, his weeping with the family, Jesus wept. Or we can't address the sarcasm of some of the Jews who were there saying, well, I mean, why couldn't he kept him from dying? No, we can't deal with that. But what we can deal with is the end of the story. John 11, 38 through 44. This section is much shorter. Then Jesus deeply moved again. He'd already wept, of course. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that he may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. They'd prepared him for his burial that way. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That phrase right there is worthy of another 45-minute sermon, brother. Unbind him and let him go. Second and last main point, number two, physical death. And all human suffering is for God's glory. Why God? Why God? Why now? Why this? Who? When? Where? Why God? His glory. But yeah, okay, Jeremy, and I've had this happen to me before as a pastor. I don't think here at this church, but I've had this happen. Well, I know that the Bible says it's for God's glory, but why? Friend, you've already got your answer. So it's not enough. Friend, if that's not enough for you, I cannot help you. And I admit to you, I'm going to confess to you, I'm just like you. I struggle too. When hard things hit and it hurts, I'm just like you. I'm flesh, man. I'm just like you. I feel it. And I go, why, God? So again, I'm not going to stand here and be a hypocrite and be holier than thou and go, just trust in the glory of God. You know, no, I struggle. You struggle. It's not easy. But the answer remains unchanged, doesn't it? What does Jesus say? Verse 39, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Glory, the word glory means majesty, splendor, weight. The word literally can mean weightiness. It's the weightiness of God's holiness, the weightiness of his godliness, his character. It's heavy, it's meaty, it's thick, it's true, it's solid, it's a foundation. You'll see the glory of God. This takes us back to verse 4 when he told the disciples. You remember what he said? He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If Jesus had not ordained and allowed and worked in the way that he did here, there would have been some people that would have never believed. That's what I take from that. It's so that you may see that the Son of God is full of glory. He's not just a mortal man. He's not just a created being. He is God. For only God can do God things like this. And only God will say such things about himself like this. It's for the glory of God. Our God is the God of the impossible. I don't know who you are or where you're at exactly. I know most of y'all here, of course, but I don't know where most of you are this morning spiritually necessarily. I'm not God, but God knows where you're at spiritually. I'm here to tell you, God is the God of the impossible. Our God is a God of holy providence, immovable sovereignty, eternal grace, and indescribable glory. You can muddle through this life and fit and fleet and flop and through and in and out of the struggles of life and get to the end and find yourself underneath the holy wrath of God in eternal destruction because you are unwilling to see the majesty of God. Or you can hear Jesus, who says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die. And those who live and believe shall live forever. Those will be saved. You can do that. Whatever trial, suffering, sorrow, tragedy you have experienced, are experiencing, or will ever experience, this historical miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead testifies that Jesus is the resurrection and he is the life. And he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He's working all things to the glory of his majesty so that you will receive joy. That's the first question in the Westminster Catechism, is it not? And the Baptist Catechism, for that matter. What's the chief end of man? What's the purpose of us being here? What's the chief end of mankind? To glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. Man, that's so true, is it not? He does all things for his glory so that you and I may know him, so that we may love him, and so that we may be with him forever. Say, sir, what must I do to be saved today? I'm not a Christian. I want to be a Christian. You don't have to do anything. Believe what Jesus says. He's Lord, he's Savior, he's the only one. Christian, you say, what must I do to be encouraged in my trials and my tragedies and my sufferings and my struggles? You don't have to do anything. I'm guilty. As a pastor, sometimes I give you all lists of things you need to do. I'm sorry. Trust Christ. And when you trust Christ, you'll do some stuff that will encourage you, I promise you. You will. Let's pray. God, help us. Father, we cry with the man that came to you that one day. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, would you dispel any unbelief within us today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Lord, would the great majority of our Christian walk with you not be a walk of legalism, of doing, but be a walk of faith that inevitably does all that you've called us to. Would you forgive us for trying to pursue you through works righteousness? And would you set our feet more solidly on the grace by which we have been saved so that our trust may be in you completely? Rescue the perishing. Comfort the saints. Holy Spirit, please. We are a needy people. We pretend at times that we have it all together, and the truth is we don't. But you've got it all together, for you are our sovereign Father, our sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and into your hands we commit our hearts. In Christ's name.